as they leave, if you'll grab a Bible and open with me to Mark chapter 15. If you're grabbing a pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1084, one of those black pew Bibles there, Mark chapter 15. We're going to cover from verse 1 down through verse 39 this morning of Mark 15, and we'll pick up next Sunday morning, and we'll finish out the Gospel of Mark, so I hope you can make it there for that next Sunday. Man, I need a minute to get my composure after that. What's the most important question that you've ever asked? What's the most important question that you've ever asked? Now, that probably depends on where you are in life. So for many of us, that question is, will you marry me? Right? Well, for students, the question maybe is, did I pass the test? Or what college should I go to? Or what am I going to do when I grow up? What am I going to do when I graduate college? Maybe some of those questions that you ask your spouse. Should we move to that city for this job? Should we adopt this child? Maybe one of those questions we ask when everything seems to hit pause and life is full of fear. Is she going to be okay? Is everybody safe? What's the most important question you've ever asked? What's the most important question that's ever been asked? We might could think of our founding fathers, you know, should we break away? Who's going to be the first to sign this declaration? Or maybe you think of development over the years. Why can't we fly? Or how can we get men to the moon? Or is there any way that we could connect people around the world electronically? These questions that have really changed the world. This morning, we're going to look at what is, I think, the most important question that's ever been asked. After 6 hours, 6 hours after he was nailed to the cross, about 3 hours after darkness came over everything in the middle of the day, Mark 15, verse 34 tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the question. That's the question for us this morning. Why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? Why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? True to the rest of his gospel, Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ gives us the details of the story, but really not much in the way of direct explanation of why this happened. Along the way, leading up to here, there's been glimpses of the purpose. There's pointers to this, but his focus in Mark 15 is the facts. It's the story, what actually happened on the day when the Son of God not just died, but was executed in full cooperation between the Jews and the Romans. Mark's main focus is not to give us the direct answer to that question. He's more interested in telling the story. The theological implications of this story are going to be worked out over the rest of the New Testament letters. But Mark gives us two very significant pointers in this chapter. Two very significant pointers in this chapter. As we read through this story in Mark 15, which we'll do in just a minute, the whole thing reads like an account of pretty much any crucifixion. Other than the specific charges leveled against Jesus, the things we read in Mark 15 could have happened at any crucifixion to any criminal in Roman history, except two verses. Two verses stand out in Mark 15 at crucial times in this narrative. Two verses command our attention. This isn't just any death. This isn't just any crucifixion. There's something universally significant happening here. And these two things that happened as Jesus died tip us off to the answer of the most important question in the world. Why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? Let's ask God to bless us in this time. Would you bow with me? Let's all pray together. Father, teach us so that we can be transformed by your word. Spirit, do your work in us as your word is read. Help me to teach it faithfully, and then, Lord, may we faithfully live in response to it. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1, Mark writes this, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Six times you'll see that word in this chapter, the king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There it is. There it is. There's the first pointer right there in verse 33. The first pointer right here that Mark is giving us, this isn't your ordinary crucifixion. Mark says darkness comes over the whole land at the sixth hour. That's right at noon. Darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the land goes dark. This is no eclipse. One of the incredible things to me about the eclipse back in August was how quickly it passed. When we were outside, we went out with the girls, and we put a blanket out, and we all had our little glasses. And when the moment came of totality, and we looked up, and you see that incredible beauty, and just as quickly as it came, just as quickly as the, the darkness came, the light came back out, just as quickly as it came. Back to the bright shining of the sun once again. This is no eclipse. This is no eclipse. 3 hours. It's not even possible for it to be an eclipse because the Passover is held at full moon. It's impossible for this to be an eclipse. This is something else. This is something supernatural in verse 33. This is something that is of God. Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. 3 hours later, darkness falls at 12 noon that lasts for 3 more hours. And then at 3 p.m., we read this in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's the question. And Mark has already tipped us off to the answer. Why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? So that the sins of man could be forgiven. So that the sins of man could be forgiven. Darkness in Scripture had always been a sign of God's judgment coming down. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, Moses is... he's telling the people of the curses that's going to come upon Israel if they disobey God's word. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, Moses says, If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come on you. It's what he warns them in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. And then in verse 29, this is one of the curses he says. He says, "You'll grope at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness if you don't obey." The people of Israel, in their history, were never struck with darkness at noonday. God didn't send that curse for their disobedience on them. But he did send it, and he sent it on Jesus. Darkness, God's judgment. Or the final plague, the ninth plague, the final plague before the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Moses had been warning Pharaoh to let his people go, and he wouldn't do it, and plague after plague. And the final plague before the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" And there, before the death of the firstborn, God gave a warning with 3 days of darkness over the whole land. And when the death of the firstborn came, the firstborn of everything died except for those who were in a home that was covered by the blood of a lamb. God didn't judge the Israelites for their sins, but he accepted the death of another in their place. Darkness came. A 3-day warning. God's judgment is coming, and then God's judgment came on the Egyptians. But who was the lamb that ultimately spared the people of Israel from being judged? He's here. It's Jesus. Darkness came. A 3-hour warning. And then God's judgment came on the sins of Israel. Only it didn't fall on them. This time it fell on the true Lamb. It fell on the one who was slain in their place. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, and that verse would go on to describe in incredible detail much of the crucifixion, and it would end in a note of victory, certainly, where the nations even are being welcomed in. But this first verse is the cry that's on Jesus' lips at this moment. Forsake. Forsake. What does that mean, forsake? Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel. Paul had been converted to Christ about 30 years earlier than that, and he quickly became one of the strongest defenders of the faith. He was the leader of the early movement called the Way. This was the church. This was the followers of Jesus. Paul went and recruited others to come with him, and they traveled around, and they preached the gospel, and they established churches, and they stayed there until the churches got healthy. They helped them grow and reproduce. Paul and his companions, these were his guys. Do you have anybody like that? Have you ever traveled with anybody for more than just a few days? You know how close you get with someone? And those of you maybe who have been on a mission trip with us and we work together towards a common goal and that bond that you get, or maybe you've been on a sports team and for the whole course of a season, you're spending hours together every day practicing. You're working together for this common goal. And that it's more than a camaraderie, it's a brotherhood, it's family. I imagine that's what Paul was like with his guys. He was actually arrested several times when he was preaching the gospel, and in Colossians, one of these letters that he wrote from prison, and near the end of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, he's mentioning several of the guys who stuck with him, and he says, Demas also greets you. Demas also greets you. Demas was one of his guys. He had stuck with Paul through everything that had gone on. Paul was arrested and Demas stuck with him. He's a brother. He's a co-laborer. He was true to him. Near the end of his life, just before he was executed, Paul wrote another letter. He had been arrested again. He would be executed this time for preaching Christ. And the end of this letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wrote this. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's deserted me. And that's it. Deserted. The same word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, deserted, is the word Jesus takes on his lips. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's to be abandoned. It's to be left behind. It's to be left alone. It's to have someone turn their back on you and leave you to face the trial all alone. And here is Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's an abandonment going on the cross. Jesus had always known this close unity with the Father, so much so that in John chapter 10, verse 30, he could say, I and the Father are one. But here at the cross, it's been ripped apart. It's forsaken. And there's more. It's not just that his relationship with God is severed. It's also that on the cross, he was receiving the full wrath of God against sin. When I read Bible stories at night sometimes with our girls, sometimes I'll stop and I'll say, I'll read a sentence and I'll stop and I'll look at them and I'll say, ooh, that's really important. Let me read it again. And they'll start giggling because I do that often, but this is important, so let me say it again. It's not just that his relationship with the Father was severed. It's also that on the cross, he was receiving the full wrath of God against our sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Pastor Michael Lawrence preached on this verse, and he asked, do you want to know what hell looks like? Do you want to know what your sin really deserves? Look at Jesus on the cross. The light of the world had the darkness of sin placed on him on the cross. His relationship with God was severed, and he was receiving the full wrath of God against sin. Do you ever question what your sins really deserve? Look at Jesus on the cross. Christian, Do you ever fear that you're still bearing guilt from your sin? Look at Jesus on the cross. Romans 8, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He took every bit of the penalty, every bit of the wrath, every drop from that cup that we saw a couple weeks ago. He took every bit of it on the cross. And so some of us in this room who are believers in Christ, who trust in his death for us, some of us in this room, we still struggle with holding on to sins, things, and actions done years ago, and we walk around with this guilt. And we live like we've still got to try to pay it back or in fear of judgment. Jesus didn't go to the cross to cover part of your sin. He went to the cross to cover all of it. Jesus didn't go to the cross to cover you from most of God's wrath. He went to the cross to cover you from all of God's wrath. And so we just sang, and I don't remember the line, Martha, of the song you just sang exactly, but have you gone through the fire? Say amen. There was a story once in the National Geographic magazine about a forest fire that raged through Yellowstone National Park, and some forest rangers went on the mountain to survey the damage, and one of them came upon a bird of which nothing was left but the carbonized, petrified shell covered in ashes. Sickened by this eerie sight, he took a stick and he knocked the remains of the bird over, and three tiny chicks scurried out from under their dead mother's wings. When the blaze had arrived, the mother had remained steadfast instead of running. And because she had been willing to die, those under her wings lived. Do you see it? Jesus took the full fury of the fire of God that rightly comes against our sins. And he did it so that we who were under the cover of his wings could live. Why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? So that the sins of man could be forgiven. Second, why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? So that the sons of men could be accepted. And so that those of us who were cut off from God could have access to him. Jesus didn't just forgive you and then leave you. Jesus forgave you and invited you in. Look at verse 35. We'll keep reading in the story. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is not the way you die from a crucifixion. You slowly have the life sucked out of you. You don't die with a loud cry. You die with a whimper. But Jesus, we read in the other God, he's giving up his spirit at this time. He utters a loud cry and breathed his last. And look at verse 38. This is the second pointer. The second supernatural occurrence, verse 38 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The scene shifts. The scene shifts in verse 38. This whole time, our eyes have been trained on Jesus, and we've followed him over to Pilate before the trial. We've followed Jesus over to where the battalion is beating him and mocking him. We've followed him and Simon as they go carrying the cross. We've watched him now at Golgotha, and suddenly Mark shifts back to the temple. Suddenly here he takes our eyes off of Jesus just for one glimpse and shifts us back to the temple, and we can't miss it. He's saying something significant is happening right here at this moment when Jesus dies. The curtain of the temple had been placed there to keep sinful man away from holy God. And this curtain may have been even up to 82 feet high, and in this moment it is ripped from top to bottom. No human could have done it. It's not an accidental occurrence that just so happened to occur right then. At this moment, when Jesus dies, God is showing us the result of Jesus' death. He's showing us the result of Jesus' death. The curtain that kept sinful man from God is removed. And why was the Son of God forsaken on the cross? So that the sons of men could be accepted. He's showing us why. Well, what's the very next thing? Look down. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, we're back now to the crucifixion scene. But when the centurion who stood facing Jesus, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We started out back in February, the very first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so from chapter 1, verse 1, we've known who Jesus is. But all along the way, everyone else has missed it. Everyone who should have figured it out, they didn't get it. The religious leaders missed it. Those who were trained to know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, they missed it, they didn't get it, and they're killing Jesus for it. The crowds missed it. They were ready to make him king, but they weren't willing to worship him as the Son of God. His own followers missed it. Throughout this whole book, we've seen them fall again and again and again. Who's the first person? Who's the first person in all of Mark's gospel to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And when did that happen? Right here. This man. At this time, this man right here, this centurion, this Gentile, this outsider, is not a Jew. He's the first one to see it and confess it, who Jesus is. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. To keep sinful man from the presence of God is torn in two, top to bottom. And immediately afterward, a Gentile confesses the faith that this crucified man is the Son of God. And this Gentile has been brought in. He's been brought near through the truth. He's been invited to draw near, and you have to. You have to. Christian, you've been invited to draw near too. Non-Christian, you've been invited to draw near. You've been invited to draw near too. Why was the Son of God forsaken? So that the sons of men might be accepted. 1 Peter 3:18 continues what we read just a little bit ago. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus didn't just forgive us to leave us. He forgave us and brought us near. He forgave us and brought about our adoption into the family of God. In Hebrews 13:5, many of us quote this promise. We love this promise where he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know how he can keep that promise to sinful man? Because Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that those who believe in him never will be. He was forsaken for you so that you could be forgiven. So that you could be accepted and brought near to God. This is what Christ did for you. There's a song on Christian radio right now from a band that I like, but I don't particularly care for one line of lyrics in this song. It says, "There'll be days I lose the battle, but grace says it doesn't matter because the cross already won the war." Grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. Grace says it matters this much. Grace says it matters so much that Christ had to give his life so that you could be forgiven. Grace says your sin matters so much that Jesus died in your place, and that was the way God made for you to be forgiven. Grace doesn't say it doesn't matter. Yes, the cross already did win the war. And we can trust in Thanksgiving number one on our list. We're thankful for the gospel and what he's done. We can trust completely. We've been forgiven and we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. But sin matters. Sin matters. He died. It matters so much. He died for my sin, and he died for your sin. He was forsaken. He was forsaken for you. What sin will you not forsake for him? What sin will you not forsake in response to him? The cross won the war, not so that we could go on sinning, but so that being forgiven, we might live holy lives. What sin will you not forsake for him, Christian? Non-Christian, he was forsaken for you. He died so that you could be forgiven. And non-Christian with us today, we're glad you're here. Just what Toby said, I agree with completely. You're always welcome here. We're glad you're here. I just want to ask you, honestly, what is keeping you right now? Right now, what's keeping you from placing your trust in his death in your place? What's keeping you right now from coming to Jesus in faith? You can leave this room changed this morning. Christian, our call is simple. We worship God in response. We worship Christ in response. We look at what it cost Christ on the cross, and we lay down our sins and we follow him. Would you bow with me? We pray, and our worship team comes back up. Lord, we thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus, we thank you for being forsaken by God, receiving the full wrath of sins, not that you deserve, but that we deserve. We thank you for standing in our place, that we might be forgiven and we might have life as we come under the cover of your wings. Father, I pray right now for each of us who trust in you, each of us who would call ourselves Christians, who have repented of our sins and put our faith in you, King Jesus, that we would now in response, again, be reminded our call is to forsake sin and to follow you. Our call is to put down those things that we hold on to that cost you your life. You've forgiven us. You've made us, declared us to be holy so that we might come near. So, Father, help us to live out of that truth. And Father, we pray right now. I pray right now. God, I ask you for anything that might be keeping our non-Christian friend from trusting in you, that you would help them to see the folly of trying to take care of their own sin when they see Christ on the cross. May they put their faith and trust in you even now. May they repent and believe in the gospel. Thank you for the cross. As we sing of your faithfulness, Lord, let us worship you with whole hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.